I know many are already asking the question, so I'll address it head on. Man, that's a bigger tie than you're used to wearing. Yes, it is. But, you know, in light of my team going to the national championship, you got to make do for what you can. And I don't have any Texas Tech skinny ties, so. But anyways, we're going to be doing a jet tour through the book of Philippians. And so I had this great ambition of getting through the whole book in one sermon. But as I got more in depth with it, I realized that's not going to happen. So we're doing it in two parts now. So today we're going to do part one, and then we're going to do part two another time. And so this is Jet Tour through Philippians part one. So we've gone through Philippians. If you're visiting, we have been going through Philippians for the past 6 months, verse by verse, expository preaching through the book of Philippians. Now we're zooming out. We're wanting to take a big picture, a bird's eye view of what the whole book is as a whole. And if you recall, this was a letter that was written in one, or read in one sitting. And so the Philippian church heard all this all at once. And so we have been examining, if you will, individual trees, the aspects of the trees. But we cannot lose sight of the forest that there is. And so this gives us a chance to examine now, zooming out in a bigger view. And hopefully this can seem as a refreshed kind of way to see the whole thing here. So let's go ahead and pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we're able to gather now and hear the preaching of your word. We thank you for this epistle to the Philippians that we have been blessed by this past 6 months. Help us now as we seek to see the big picture, as we zoom out a bit and see the overall message Paul wants to impress in us, what you want to impress in us, that it is a timeless truth. It is not only for the Philippians, but it implies to all believers as well and applies to us. Help us to have softened hearts. Help us to have ears to hear. And Lord, most of all, may Christ be proclaimed. In his holy name, amen. One of the greatest needs out in this world today is that of joy. Turn on the news, you open the newspaper, you see distress, you see trouble, you see bad news. And so we all need a word of encouragement in the midst of a world full of discouragement. And so Paul is writing to a similar situation for the Philippians. You know, if we think we have it bad and how society seems to be morally decaying, think of how it must have been to live under Nero. And this is the context in which Paul writes to Philippians who have professed the name of Christ, who are now living in the midst of a hostile situation, yet they're trying to be lights for Christ. They're trying to understand who Christ is and want to live in a way that's pleasing to him, even though that means they'll be persecuted. They'll experience suffering. So Paul wants to encourage them. He wants to motivate them, and that's why he writes this letter. He wants to show them that there is a true source of joy that isn't determined by your circumstances. And this is a source of joy that is ultimately rooted in Christ. And so just to give you a little bit of background, come on here. Good. Okay. Just to give you a little bit of background, Paul's writing to a dear church, the Philippians. He loved this church. As you recall, this was the first church that was planted on European soil. So this was a church that was very dear to him. He loved this church. He spoke very affectionately about them. And Philippi was on an ancient Roman colony. It was 500 miles away from Rome, yet it was full of retired Roman soldiers. When they conquered the town, the Roman soldiers decided to stay there and occupy it. And so Caesar then granted them all the rights and privileges of Rome. It was a very patriotic town. It was a town that was committed to Caesar. And Paul faced resistance. He's coming. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching about Jesus Christ. He's saying there is a true king who is Jesus Christ. Your king is not Caesar. And so as you can imagine, that didn't sit well with these patriotic Romans. And so Paul faced resistance coming into the very beginning. And so we see in Acts 16 how this church started. We see Paul starts off by going and talking to Lydia. There wasn't a Jewish synagogue at the time, as Paul was accustomed to go and preach in synagogues, preach about Christ, and then help build a church. That didn't happen because there wasn't enough people then who were actually Jewish to have a synagogue. So he went to a river where there was a Jewish gathering of women. He went and he preached the gospel to them. And we see Lydia becomes part of she becomes a believer and becomes part of the church. Next, we saw that there's this demonic girl, and Paul casts out the demon and preaches the gospel to her, and she comes to faith in Christ as well. Then we see that the owners of that demonic girl aren't very happy. Their livelihood just went down the drain because she would tell fortunes and stuff. And so Paul gets thrown in jail, and as he's in jail, we see he's praising God. He's singing praises. Him and Silas are praising God, and there's this big earthquake. And as that earthquake happens, then what happens is the jailer is about to kill himself, thinking, man, my prisoner's escaped. And Paul goes, no, don't. We're all here. Don't harm yourself. And then the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And so then we see Paul preaching to the jailer. And from here comes the start of the church of Philippians. Unlikely converts, if you will. And so the occasion for the letter is Paul has started this church. He ministered to this church. He pastored this church. He loved this church. But Paul's mission was not to stay there permanently. God had called him to go around to all the nations to plant churches. So Paul left and he went to go start other churches in other regions. Well, the Philippians, they partnered with him. They partnered with him in the gospel. They supported him financially. They gave gifts to him. And now Paul's in prison. 10 years have passed since the start of the church. Paul's in prison. He's writing and he wants to update them because they had sent gifts to him. They sent a messenger to him to minister to him as well. And so he writes the letter to the Philippians, one, to encourage them in the midst of their persecution. Second, to update them on his status. And then ultimately to point them to Christ, to show how they are to live in the midst of a hostile situation, in the midst of persecution, how they can live in a way that's honoring to Christ. Now, we've been going verse by verse through this epistle. And one thing that can kind of get lost in that is the overall picture. So the structure to this letter is actually this. It doesn't follow just a full linear structure. And actually, the climax, the center of the book, is actually found in Philippians 2. It's the Christ poem, if you will. It talks about who Christ is. And so Paul then weaves in all instruction based on the life of Christ. Christ is our model. And so starting in Philippians 1, he starts to weave in and show how we should live in light of who Christ is. And we see that throughout the rest of Philippians. So really, it's this Christ poem that is the center. And instruction goes all around that. It feeds from that. So Paul takes up key ideas about who Christ is and connects them to the story of the believer. We are now to live lives that are an expression of the story of Jesus Christ, of his life. In other words, we're to live in light of what Christ has done. How Jesus lived is how we are to live. We are to follow him. And so the big idea for this jet tour is this. Since our source in life is in Christ, we have access to an unwavering joy that enables us to endure all circumstances and persevere as we shine as lights and walk in unity together as we follow Christ for his glory. It's a mouthful, but I think that sums up the whole book in one sentence. And we're going to see this in four ways, and we see it in the four chapters. First chapter, we'll see the joy of gospel partnership while living and suffering for Christ. In chapter two, we'll see follow Christ and faithful models as we shine as lights to the world. In chapter 3, we're going to see rejoicing doesn't mean it's easy, but we press on towards the goal. And then chapter 4, Paul says, stand firm in unity as we trust God through prayer and giving. So we're only going to see the first two points or the first two chapters today, Lord willing. So let's consider the first. Turn with me to chapter 1, and we're going to just walk through this as we continue to see this big idea. So the first point is the joy of gospel partnership while living and suffering for Christ. Paul starts off in chapter 1 giving his thanks for the Philippians. Look at verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul's writing from in prison. He writes to them, and the very first thing he starts to say is not that, hey, I hope that you would pray for me. I hope that you would consider helping me get out of this hardship, these circumstances. But actually, I thank God for you. He gives praise on behalf of the Philippians. He goes, in the midst of my affliction, I don't want you to pray for me. I want to pray for you guys and give thanks for you. This must be some kind of unwavering joy that he possesses. What is the secret to this joy? Well, he's going to go on to show us. Look at verse 7. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are partakers of with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So he goes, it's good for me to feel this way. It's good that I should have this kind of passion for you guys, that I should love you guys. But notice why he's so thankful, why he's rejoicing. Look at verse 5. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He goes, here's why I'm so grateful for you. Here's why I love you so much. Because you've partnered with me in the gospel. You were along with me. You ministered to me. From the very beginning, you were on my side. You partnered. And he's thankful. They were thankful that he led them, that he shepherded them, that he taught them. And they've come alongside and partnered with him in the gospel by giving financially for the advancement of the gospel. And so when you're partnered in the gospel in something, there's a bond. There was a special bond Paul had with this church. He's very affectionate to this church. And he goes, it's because of your partnership in the gospel. It was a partnership that was in the good times and the bad. It was a partnership where they still ministered to him in the midst of their riches and in the midst of poverty. They still sought to support Paul. And he goes, I'm thankful because of that, that you're partakers. You share in this mission of gospel proclamation with me. And that created a bond that is unbreakable. And even though 10 years have passed, I don't cease to stop praying for you. And whenever you come to mind, I'm just overfilled with joy. I'm thankful for you guys. Have you ever worked a job and ended up bonding with your coworkers? Maybe you're on a sports team and some of your best friends end up coming from that sports team. Have you ever experienced that? Where there's something about working together for a common goal that builds a bond. Working for a common goal. It's not a forced relationship. It's something that just comes natural because you're striving for the same thing. And this is exactly what Paul had with the Philippians. They were co-workers, if you will. They were partners. They were had the same mission. And it was for the advancement of the gospel. And this created an unbreakable bond with the Philippians. And Paul loved this church. Well, how did they partner with Paul? Well, we know they gave financially to Paul. We know they gave gifts for his mission of spreading the gospel. Remember, they sent Epaphroditus, a minister who they trusted, to bring gifts, to minister to him. But not only that, if they're partners in the gospel, they weren't just supporting, but they were likely also ministering the gospel themselves. With their families, with their friends, in their workplaces. They're sharing their faith because they were partners in the gospel. They were experiencing the same kind of suffering that Paul was experiencing. They were rejected because of their faith in some instances in their town. Yet they partnered, and this created a special bond with Paul and this church. Because they were co-workers, they were partners. They had the same goal, the same mission. They were on the same team, and this created a special bond. Sadly, this is so different from the American church today. The mentality of the American church is consumerism. It's found its way into the church, where people come with the mentality of not here's how I can partner, but here's what I can get from it. And churches cave into that. Here's, let's make the music a certain way. Let's make sure the lights are a certain way. Let's have it be attractive. Let's have it be upbeat. So we can attract. So we can play into the consumerism. The typical American church is about making it appealing, about making it attractive, to bring in not a partner, but a consumer. It's a mentality of come and take and leave. And when we don't get what our preference, when we don't like something, we'll just move on to the next thing. We'll bail, we'll go to the next, we'll just shop around. And people would, Paul would have looked at that mentality and be like, are you kidding me? That's not what church is about. Church is about a partnership. It's about a bond. It's about sharing in the gospel, in your own lives, in support of gospel partnership. It's a community that's dedicated to the preaching of the word, that's dedicated to ministering to the lost, to reaching its town, to ministering to the poor. You don't have to go all over the world to do that. It's right here in our town. It was in the Philippians town. And they were partners with Paul in the midst of that. They ministered to him, yet they also proclaimed the gospel in their settings, in their environments, in their relationships. And this created a special bond with Paul. This built true community. They didn't have to fake it. Paul loved them because they were partners. They were fellow laborers. They weren't consumers. They were partners. However, many just church shop rather than partnering. Rather than partnering with a Bible-believing church that preaches the Word of God, that preaches the gospel, that seeks to be a light to the nations, which are you? Are you a partner in the gospel? You don't have to be a partner in the gospel by coming up and preaching or teaching a Sunday school class. You can be a partner in the gospel in the way you raise your kids, in the way you are in the workplace. You can proclaim the good news of who Christ is. So which are you? When you profess faith, when you are baptized, you will become a partner in the gospel. You are pledging, I'm a partner in the gospel. God has gifted everyone in a unique way to serve him and has enabled people to become partners in the gospel. We are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. How are you involved in that? What are ways in your everyday lives where you can partner with the church? Where you can partner for the gospel rather than being a consumer. And this is why Paul rejoiced. Because he knew that they were not consumers. They were not just a customer. They were not given into this consumeristic mentality. They weren't doing things to appeal to people. They were doing things because they fully believed in the gospel. They were willing to suffer and die for it. And Paul was willing to suffer for them on their account. And so this made Paul rejoice as he thought of them. He saw the fruit of their faith, that they were willing to go through this, that they're willing to give, that they're willing to come alongside him and support him. And he says this in verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Because this isn't a one-time thing. This isn't a one-time partnership action. It's actually, God's going to make you fruitful. If you're a true believer, God's going to continue to grow you in the faith. He's going to continue to use you. And for this, I rejoice, he says. And so he goes, I long for you. I think about you. I think about the good times we had. And it's right for me to feel this way because of your partnership in the gospel. And so Paul opens up and he starts praying thanksgiving for them. He's encouraged by the gospel transforming work in their lives and how they've grown. But he also knew they were worried about him. He knew that he was in jail. They want an update. So he doesn't just stop there. Look at verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served for the advance of the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, and much more are bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul gives an update about him. He goes, hey, don't worry about me. Things are actually good. You might think that the gospel's chained. Yes, I'm in jail 24/7. I'm chained to a guard. You might think that my work isn't happening. That's not being fruitful. But God's using in the midst of these circumstances, he's using it to advance his gospel. Things are actually really good. And I'm rejoicing in the midst of that. So he's chained to this Roman guard 24/7, and they rotate. And Paul has a captive audience. He wants to preach what means a lot to him, what he's willing to die for, and that's the gospel. And so he goes, this is great. They just have to sit here and listen to me. And as they listen to me, they're believing. The gospel's moving. It's going forth. And then they're going and telling their friends, and everyone knows that I'm here not because I did a crime, not because I did some bad deed, but because I'm here for Christ. And not only that, people are being emboldened and encouraged as they hear these things. So don't be worried about me. Don't be worried that the gospel mission has paused. It's advancing. And I'm encouraged through your partnership. And I want to encourage you that despite my circumstances, the gospel goes forth. And Paul didn't know as he sat there. He's awaiting the outcome. He's not sure if he's going to live or if he's going to die. And so in verse 20, he says this, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so he goes, what really matters isn't whether I live or die. Both are win-win in my book. Because if I live, that means I get to continue to minister for you. I get to continue to serve you. But if I die, I get to be with my Savior, Jesus Christ. But what matters, my prayer is, he says, is that I don't back down, that I don't fold. I don't want to fall. I don't want to be ashamed, but I want to honor Christ in my body, whether that means continue living for him or to die for him. I want to honor him. Romans 8:18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. So he goes, I have this great hope. And I live for that. So whether I live, whether I die, doesn't matter to me. Well, actually, I prefer to die so I can be with Christ. But it's better for your sake that I live, he says. 1 Peter 4:16, it says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. He goes, this is my mission. This is what I am seeking to do, is glorify God in whatever circumstance I find myself in. My joy isn't determined by my circumstances. It's determined by Christ. My joy is rooted in him. And so Paul, now he thanks them for their gospel partnership. He encourages them that the gospel is still going forth. And he shows them that he is suffering, but it's being used by God. That his joy isn't wavered by it. But he also noticed that they're suffering too. So look at what he says in verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and from God, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for him. So he goes, therefore, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. You're in suffering. You're going to face hardships. But conduct yourself in a way that is pleasing to Christ. We talked about, too, as we were going through this, that this phrase for live in a manner worthy is a word that literally means in the Greek to live as a citizen of a city. And so Philippi, as we said, was a city that prided itself on being Roman. It was a colony that had a great military army that retired there. They were granted Roman status. They experienced all the privileges of Rome. And they were loyal to Caesar. So they conducted themselves as proper citizens of Rome. They obeyed the laws. And they worshipped Caesar as Lord. It was all because of their Roman citizenship. And Paul, knowing this, uses this word specifically to mean citizenship, knowing that they'd understand the concept. And he goes, I know you pride yourselves in being Roman citizens, I know you do what it takes to be a good citizen of Rome, but now you have a greater citizenship. You have a citizenship that is of heaven. You have a much greater king in this citizenship. It isn't Caesar, but it is Christ the King. You are now citizens of the gospel. Therefore, live in a manner worthy of that. Live in a manner worthy of your citizenship. Your way of life ought to be shaped by your king who is in heaven. And that's going to bring persecution. That's going to bring suffering. And then he says this, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for faith in the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That is a clear sign of them, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So a citizen that's worthy of the gospel, that lives in a manner worthy of that, is one who's going to have the same mind. Is one who's going to be united in faith. One who's truly a partner in the gospel is one who is going to be united, who's going to stand firm side by side with each other for the sake of the gospel. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So he goes, you're to live in a way that's consistent with who you profess to believe in. You profess to believe in Christ, live in a way that's consistent of that. If you're a believer in Christ, your citizenship is in heaven. Your name is written in the book of life. So live in a way that's compatible to that. And then he says this, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. So he says, as you're suffering, as you're facing persecution, it's been granted to you that you could suffer. Why? Because it's a sign that you're truly a real believer. It should give you confidence. It should make you know that as you're going through suffering, God hasn't abandoned you, but he's with you. And he's going to help you endure that. It has been granted. Jesus says in John 15, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So you want to be associated with Christ? It's not come to Christ and God's going to bless you and give you all the riches and desires of your heart and you're going to have a pain-free life. No, it's come to Christ and you'll suffer. No one suffers in the same way, and it might be in different forms. Maybe it's in the form of mocking. Maybe it's being insulted. Maybe it's being ignored. Maybe mistreated. Or even it means something like Paul, where you're jailed, beaten, and killed because of your faith. We all go through some kind of suffering if we're truly a believer. And if you're not, it's coming. He says, when you face trials of many kinds, James. Not if, but when. So he goes, if you're going to stand for the gospel, you will suffer for the gospel. But we can rejoice even in the midst of that because we're citizens of heaven and suffering is a sign of your citizenship. So people who are truly partners in the gospel are one who partake with Paul in living and suffering for Christ. Do you strive for relationships that are meaningful? That's more than just saying, hey, how are you? How are you today? If so, pursue gospel partnership. Pursue being with the body, because that's where true bonds, when you're united for the same goal, you're on the same team. That's where true bonds, unbreakable bonds, like Paul had for the Philippians, strive. He goes, support each other, love one another, because you're going through the same things. It might look different for all you guys. I'm in jail. I'm suffering. I might be killed. I might live. I don't know. But you're also suffering in your own account because you're proclaiming the gospel in your own way. Stand firm for the sake of Christ. And if you're standing firm together, he'll encourage you together and build your bonds together. And so unity was a big thing for Paul. It was a big thing. So do you see the church and the Christian life like Paul did with the Philippians? So this is the first chapter. It's joy of gospel partnership while living and suffering for Christ. Now let's consider that we follow Christ in faithful models as we shine as lights in this world. Look with me at chapter 2. He says this, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So he goes, you really want to show me your care? Yes, you sent me Epaphroditus. Yes, you sent me financial gifts to minister to me. But if you really want to show me you care for me, if you really want me to rejoice, then here's what you need to do. Don't have divisions. Don't start quarrels because you're not getting your preferences. Remember, you're partners in the gospel. Have the same mind. Love the same thing. Be united. This is what's going to make me further rejoice. This is what's going to complete my joy. This is what it looks like to live in a manner worthy of your heavenly citizenship. It's to be united. Well, Paul, how can we do that? Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. So he goes, if you seek to do this, if you really seek to be gospel partners, don't do anything that's just going to promote yourself. Don't seek your own selfish interests. Today, that's the number one cause of church splits. They want their own preference. Or we didn't get the right carpet color. Or whatever it is. Paul goes, that's not a gospel issue. Get along. Be of the same mind. And then he says, don't be conceited. Don't think that you're higher than you really are. Don't think more of yourself than who you really are. Don't think you deserve certain things because of that. He goes, don't do anything with a mind like that. If you really want to make me happy, if you really want to make my joy complete, then be united. Count others more significant than yourselves. Serve them. Don't look at your own interests, but look at the interests of others. In Romans 3:12, he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, to not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And then he says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but in the interests of others. So instead of being selfish, instead of being conceited, be humble. Become low is what that means. And that's not the only thing, but see others more significant than yourselves. Be willing to serve them. Be willing to give up your rights and privileges for the sake of others. And then notice the verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or literally, which is also in Christ Jesus. So he goes, don't be selfish. Don't be conceited. Count others more significant of than yourselves. And you all have this mind among yourselves. You have the same mind. This is only possible because you are in Christ Jesus. By our human nature, it's one thing to say, you know, I'm going to be humble. But to count someone more significant than yourself, that's not natural to us. That's not natural to fallen humans. We want to strive for our own good. We want to strive for our own promotion. This is contrary to our nature. Yet, if you're one in Christ, you've been given a new nature. You've been made alive. You were dead in sin. God made you alive. He's given you a new nature. Now you have the ability, because the Holy Spirit's in you, because you are in Christ, to have this mind among yourselves. If you claim to be a believer, have this mind, he says, which is yours in Christ. And so he says, you want a model of this? You want a model of what this looks like? Look no other than to Jesus Christ. And look at what he says in verse 6. In the Christ poem, the climax, the center of the book, which everything flows out of. He says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul here gives us the greatest model of humility, the greatest model of what it looks like to count someone more significant than yourselves. And it's by pointing us to what Christ did. Consider Christ as your model. He was at the highest anyone could possibly be. He was in the very form of God. He was on the throne. He had all the riches, where the fullness of riches and deity dwell. Nothing can be higher than that. He was truly God. He was a king who, though, decided to humble himself for the good of others. Look at what he says. He says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This idea for grasp is to cling to hold on tightly, to use for one's own advantage. He said he didn't see it as something to be held on to so he could use it for his own advantage. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but who did? Adam, as he grasped to be like God. Christ, the greater, truer, better Adam, didn't grasp at that. He didn't hold on to that as something to be used for his own advantage like Adam did. Instead, he humbled himself. He didn't grasp at the opportunity to hold on to his rights and privileges as God. He chose not to hold on to those for the sake of serving others in the ultimate form of humility. But look at verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is the incarnation he's talking about. He's saying Christ humbled himself. He was in the very form of God. He was on the throne of heaven, but he humbled himself to take on the form of man, the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, this phrase for empty himself doesn't mean that he poured out his deity. It doesn't mean he swapped his deity for his humanity. The word for empty here means to pour out or to make empty. Or one lexicon says to place empty by leaving it or deserting it. So Jesus isn't giving up deity. He solely, fully remains God. But he's pouring himself out for the good of others, like Paul says, as a living sacrifice. He's pouring himself out. He's leaving his seat of privilege, the throne of heaven, coming down. He didn't hold on to it, but he came down for the needs of others. He chose not to hold on or grasp it. But notice how he empties himself. Look at the next verse. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he empties himself not by losing something, but by taking. But by taking the form of a man, not only just a man, but a servant, the lowest of society. 2 Corinthians 2, 8-9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." He was born like us. Jesus was truly God and truly man. Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people." So not only was he made like us, but he was made in the lowest form a servant for our sake. This is the ultimate form of humility. He says, look to Christ. You want to be humble? You want to see how to treat others? Look at what Christ did. Verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Jesus endured all things common to man. He put on humanity. Why? Because he became our representative. Romans 5. Notice it says that he became obedient. He became obedient. This was God's plan all along. Jesus isn't a victim. Isaiah says it was the will of God. Of the Lord to crush him. Why? He wasn't just obedient in that point, but he was obedient to the whole law of God and what God required. And we've said this before. God says, "Be holy for I am holy. Be righteous for I am righteous. Here's my law. Perfectly do it. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." If you want to know what that looks like, you have the Ten Commandments. First 4, love God. Next 6, love neighbor. This is what it looks like. Do this perfectly. By the way, if you think you're doing this, you might have heard it said, you should not murder. But it's not about externals. It's about the heart. If you've angered at your brother, you've committed a murder in your heart. If you have lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. So God goes all the way to the heart. The law is written on the heart. And God says, be perfect. This is how you can earn a right standing with me. But by the way, you can't do it. You're a sinner. You fall short of the glory of God. All are sinners. So how in the world can we stand before God and be accepted? God says the wages of sin is death. And God will punish sin for all eternity in hell. He'd be perfectly just if he did that. Because he's a creator. But Jesus becomes obedient. He takes the form of a servant, a man, because he fully represented us. He became obedient all the way to the point of death. He obeyed the law perfectly on our account. He never failed, never sinned. The righteousness God demands is credited to our account through the life of Jesus. But then the punishment we deserve for our failure to keep it, he had to take it. It had to be a man who would do it. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Those are ultimately types and shadows pointing us forward to the one who would, Jesus Christ. So he became obedient all the way to the point of death. But not only that, death on a cross. The ultimate form of humiliation, the worst way to die, the most humiliating way, to be stripped naked and put on a cross and beaten for the whole world to see. It was right on the road where the world would travel. And Jesus hung there. The ultimate form of humility. Jesus descended all the way down from the throne room of heaven and became humble. And Paul says, that's how you should live. That's how you should treat others. Don't hold on to your rights and privileges, but love others in this way, by humbling yourself. We know that Jesus went all the way to the point of death. He bore the penalty of sin on him in our place. For those who would ever have faith in him, he bore the penalty of sin for them. But it didn't end there. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead, eternally triumphant over death. God accepted his sacrifice as a perfect sacrifice, appeasing his wrath. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. This is the great exchange that takes place. He's treated as a sinner. We're treated then as accepted in the beloved through his righteousness and death for us. We don't deserve that. But he went all the way to the point of death. Then look at the response. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted in him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he goes, because he was obedient, because he humbled himself all the way to the point of death, God exalted him. God raised him from the dead, exalted him to the right hand of heaven. He ascended up there, and he's given him a name that is above every name. And you can see what that name is in verse 11, that every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. It's the name Lord he's given. He is the Lord. And at this name, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. It's following the principle of Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is what Jesus did. As you see, he went from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. And then God exalted him back up to the highest of highs. Because he was obedient, humbled himself, and loved others, was obedient ultimately to God's plan. This is the plan all along from the very beginning. And it says, so that every knee would bow. Paul here is quoting Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, 22-23, you can listen to it. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. And the text is calling Israel to recognize Yahweh as the one true God. And Paul uses this and says, this one true God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes, God has exalted him, and every knee will bow, every tongue confess he's Lord. That's going to happen one day. If you're here today, you will do this eventually. Whether you're in Christ through faith or you're not. Every knee will bow. It's just, are you doing it willingly now? If you have come to Him in faith, you're willingly bowed a knee, acknowledging Him as Lord of your life. If you haven't, one day you will bow the knee, but it'll be forced. It'll be where your knee's broken with a rod of iron, and you will bow. The word says that. But right now, He says, if you believe in Me, you will be saved. Take on My burden, for it is easy and light. So repent of trying to earn your own way to God. You can't do it. The standard is absolutely too high. Turn to Christ, the perfect One, who did do it for you. Believe in Him. Paul then says, comes back to us. He's just boasted in who Christ is. He comes back to us and says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So you guys, when you become a Christian, you're not just to flop and let go and let God. That's not it. In fact, it takes work. When you become a Christian, you're justified, you're declared righteous, but you're also to work at being sanctified, to being more like Christ. It takes work. It takes work to try and obey, to be holy. But the motivation isn't for having a better standing with God. The motivation for that isn't to earn your way into heaven. That's already been met in Christ. Now the motivation is out of love and thankfulness to live in a way that's pleasing to Him because you love Him. If you love Me, you will obey Me. And this is a way we show our love. And He says, do it with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. In other words, work out what's already in. Work out what God has already done in you, what He's already placed in you. He's placed salvation in you. Now work it out. Reveal it to the rest of us, the world. But you don't do it alone. Look at what He says, verse 13. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Here's the encouragement. As you're working, God's working with you to move you more into the image of Christ. This is a great hope. We don't work alone. That which God started, He's going to complete. So yeah, it might be hard. Yeah, you're suffering right now. Yeah, you're going through persecution and hardships and trials. But stand firm. Have the mind of Christ. Continue gospel partnership. Have your joy rooted in Christ, because ultimately, He's working within you to complete it. Paul continues in what this looks like. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that you did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad. And I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with Me. So he goes, as you're working out your salvation, here's how you should conduct yourselves. Don't grumble. Don't fight. Do it without complaining. This is a command. We are to do this. If you want to stand out in the midst of a crooked, dark world, don't grumble. Don't complain. Because you're just acting like they are. You're not going to stand out. This is how you please your Father. So when God says, here's how you should live, here's what you should do according to My word, yet the world acts contrary to it, don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't make excuses, but do what it says. Because you're children of God. Please your Father, not the world. As Jesus was obedient all the way to the point of death, you also be obedient in this regard. Don't grumble. Don't complain. How often we find ourselves complaining, grumbling about the littlest things. Well, why is that? Look at verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Because yes, the world's messed up. Yes, it's corrupt due to sin. Yet we are its hope. We are its lights. We're to point people to Christ in the dark world. And if we grumble, if we complain, we're dimming our lights. So he says, shine as lights in this world. But God's in control. God will help you do it. God will work out what's already, you will work out with what's already within, and God will help you do that. When we complain, we don't stand out in the world. We blend in. So let us stand out by not grumbling, by not complaining. This is what Christ did. He went all the way to the point of death on a cross, yet he didn't open up his mouth. He perfectly obeyed the law. He went to death on the cross, and he endured it. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him of earning the redemption of all the elect. You likewise also pursue, fix your eyes on Christ. Your joy is fixed in heaven. It is in Christ. And then look at verse 16. He says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So he says, don't cave in. Don't cave in, but rejoice. I don't want to look at you and see your grumbling and then I feel like I ran in vain. He goes, when I have to stand before God, I don't want him looking at you and just seeing a bunch of grumblers. It's going to make me feel like I just ran in vain, like I was just beating the wind. Because that's not how I want to feel. If you really want to complete my joy, if you're truly partakers in the gospel with me, partners, co-workers, then live in this way. Don't grumble. Don't complain. And then I'll know I didn't run in vain. And so Paul now, after he gives instruction on how to live in a Christ-honoring way, he then gives two examples, as we'll conclude. Two examples of people living out their lives in a humble way that is following Christ. And look at what he says. First, we see Timothy, and second, Epaphroditus. He says to Timothy in verse 19, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he served me with the gospel. I hope to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So he goes, Timothy is my protege in the faith. He's like Christ because he genuinely cares about you. He's like Jesus because he constantly cares about others' well-being rather than his own. He wants to serve you guys. And this is a model of how a normal person is trying to live in a way that's pleasing to Christ based on his model. No, he's not going to go and die on a cross and pay for the sins of people. That's something Christ does. But we, in a similar way, can be humble and serve others. And so he points to Christ as the ultimate example. But if you want practical examples, because we are never going to be like Christ in this world, we're going to get close and we're going to progress in sanctification, but we're not going to fully achieve until we're glorified. But consider Timothy, one who is striving to be like Christ. He wants to serve and honor you. Second, Epaphroditus, verse 25, he says, I thought necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. And that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So Epaphroditus was like Jesus because he was willing to risk his life for the service of others. He was serving you by traveling and ministering to my need. But he got so sick along the way, he almost died. And he had a role. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a teacher, as far as we know. He was the ordinary Christian. But he was trustworthy to carry out the task. And so Paul says, consider his example, too. He strived to serve others in his everyday life. And so Timothy and Epaphroditus are everyday examples in the church of those who are worthy to imitate as well as they try to imitate Christ. So do you see your life as a model of following Christ? It's more than just claiming to be a Christian, but it's actually living it out. Living out love and thankfulness for what He has done. That's the response of your life. And it starts with being partners in the gospel, with being willing to suffer, with being willing to share the good news because you truly believe in it, you're willing to die for it. And that's the special bond we saw Paul have with the Philippians. And then he pointed to Christ and says, you want to know what this looks like to have this mind, to humble yourselves? Consider what Christ did. He left the highs of heaven. He came all the way to the lowest point of death on a cross. He humbled himself to serve others, and then God exalted him. You also in this life, though you will go through suffering, humble yourself, serve others, be willing to share the gospel, and God in the end will exalt you. So the big idea is, since our source in life is in Christ, we have access to an unwavering joy that enables us to endure all circumstances and persevere as we shine as lights and walk in unity together as we follow Christ for His glory. So today we've seen the joy of gospel partnership while living and suffering for Christ. And we've seen follow Christ and faithful models as we shine as lights to the world. And next time we'll look at the remaining part of the book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this epistle to the Philippians. We thank You that we can see Christ and His work and how it plays in all aspects of our lives. Help us not to think we're able to merit any kind of salvation or better standing with You by our obedience, but it's ultimately Christ who earned it, as we saw. We thank You that He's taken upon Himself our sin, that He's earned the righteousness we need, that He's gone to the cross and You have accepted that perfect sacrifice, that we can now stand before You as holy and righteous because we're in Christ. Help us then to do what Your word commands us, to be gospel partners, to not be consumers, to be humble and serve one another, to exercise our gifts and however You gifted us. Help us to do so, even if that means persecution, suffering, and hardships. Most of all, Lord, help us as we seek to work out our salvation. We want to be pleasing to You. We want to be lights to of the gospel to this community. Help us, Lord. Embolden us. Give us strength. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.